We're continuing on. We started 1 Corinthians 15 last week, and so we're going to be continuing on with that. And it's a long chapter, for one thing, and there's a lot of material in there that's important to go through and to understand. And so hopefully we can do it justice. And we are looking at actually verse 2 today. But we looked at this. Let me just read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. You're well familiar with it, but I'm sure that never hurts to review it. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And so we're just taking a look at, and in depth at these few verses, especially verses 1 and 2. Last week we took a look at that, the one that where He preached, the ones that they received, and the one in which they also stand. And we're taking a look at the Corinthians' life. We know that they were a very carnal group of people. And they had walked away from the Lord. They had lived their lives according to the flesh instead of by the Spirit. And that carnality is something that's often confused for never having been saved. Some people would say, especially Calvinists, would make a case that, well, these people weren't saved at all. That they had not really done or had proved that they were saved, therefore they weren't saved because of the way they're living. But that's not true at all. We talked about that a little bit last week, and that or 2 weeks ago. And that whole thing about the Calvinistic viewpoint is something that would be an interesting study to take a look at, because it's so prevalent in churches, but it's so wrong. It's so completely wrong. Their whole premise is that God had chosen us unto salvation. And it really, the whole idea is that He didn't choose us unto salvation, which if He did, He's condemning people to hell, even though they would deny that. But that's not what God is doing. God has allowed everyone. It's His desire that all men come to know Him. And what happens here is they think that that choosing is about salvation, when actually choosing, when God chooses, it's about service. And you can go down the line and take a look at those that were chosen for service, including Israel. Israel was a chosen nation. Well, what were they chosen for? To be saved? We know that they weren't all saved. In fact, there was only a small remnant saved. They were chosen for service. Same with the disciples. Were all the disciples saved? No, they weren't. But they were all chosen of God, and they were chosen to serve. Even Jesus Christ is said that He was the elect servant. And so He's chosen, of course, not to be saved. That's pretty obvious. But He was chosen unto service, and He served the Father perfectly. And so when you start messing up what election is about, then your whole idea of salvation is going to be messed up. And that's the problem with the Calvinists, and most, if you get into a covenant church, they would embrace Calvinism, along with many others. And so most people embrace the idea of being saved onto salvation. Even Acts 2 people, most of them, I would say, believe in Calvinism, in that form of Calvinism. They probably would say, well, I have a four-point Calvinism, because many back away from that Christ only died for the elect. But they do throw election in there as being elect unto salvation. And so that is a prevalent idea in Christian circles, but it's a very wrong idea. And it puts God on that side of the fence of being basically not fair, if I could use that. He's condemning people to hell. He's not allowing certain people to be saved. But of course, people get around that by saying that, well, God looked ahead to see what you do and then elected those that, you know, it's the stupidest thing. If you really think about it, then who's driving the whole system? The person It's the man, the woman. They're the ones who are driving the system, and God is then going by their whatever they do. So it's a system that really doesn't stand up under scrutiny, but yet it's accepted by the masses. One of those things that can be very frustrating when you're talking to people about that. But we see Paul here, that he made known to them the gospel which I preached to you. And I believe in this case he's talking about the gospel of salvation, but he's also, as we go along here, there's more than just the gospel of salvation that's in view. It's going to be a broader sense, and it has to do with the resurrection, which Paul gets into this idea here that the resurrection is really what this chapter is all about. But he introduces this chapter with the idea of salvation. This is what I came to you with. This is what I have given you so that you would believe, and those things you believed, and it says here that they received, which means they gladly took it. They brought it in. They took it and made it their own, and are in which you stand. That's a present tense verb. They're standing in this. In other words, they are firm in their salvation. And again, this idea here of what they did by believing and standing, again, people will then go to verse 2, which we're going to talk about a little more in depth, and say that, well, they're good until they quit standing in that doctrine, and then they lose their salvation. And so this, actually, what Paul is teaching us here, in these first few verses and in the rest of 1 Corinthians, I believe really speaks to eternal security. And so it's the idea that these people are secure even though they're carnal. And they're treated as saints. They're called saints, but that never changes. But the people will take that because they were sinning, well, how could they be a saint? They must not be saved. And it's really, you have to get down to the idea that salvation and your security in your salvation and staying in that position has absolutely nothing to do with works. Getting there and staying there. If works is any part of that, then we're all in trouble. Because, first of all, the works are not defined in Scripture. What do we have to do? Well, all right, I'm going to do good works. Well, what good works are we supposed to be doing? There's the problem. It's again, you're going to be weighing, did I do enough good works to be saved or to keep my salvation? How do you quantify that whole idea of being saved and keeping that salvation through works? Well, you can't do it because it's not defined for us in the church body of Christ. And so, but yet, what's the vast idea about salvation? Most people, of course, believe you have to bring works into the whole process. And from a human standpoint, doesn't it feel like we should do something? That if you don't do something, let's go the other way. If you're doing something that's not pleasing to God, don't you feel like you could lose your salvation? Why would God want you to be saved? You know, it's almost like Paul thought we could be saved by works. He's always comparing Israel's program, and their salvation wasn't by works, it was by faith. But they had to prove their salvation by their works. And so that's the thing that they needed to do. Now, we don't do that. But people will take Israel's program and throw it into a custom verses like verse 2. It says, by which you're saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, and try to misinterpret that. And then use that as their gateway into proving that we need to do some kind of works, at least to show our faith.
Should be Romans 4 or 5?
4.
4?
Yeah. What verse was that?
It's verse 4. Verse 4 and 5 go together. 4 and 5.
We see that Paul, when he uses the word gospel, Right away, you always think of the gospel unto salvation, but Paul broadens that idea. And if you think about it, as you're reading and see how the word gospel is used, you can see that it's not just about salvation, but it has to do with a much broader sense of the doctrine that was given to him. Galatians 2:14. We'll take a look at a couple of verses here that show that concept. Galatians 2:14 says, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?" Now, in this case, it was Peter who had backed away from what Paul was teaching, and Paul is reprimanding Peter for separating himself from the Gentiles. Well, this isn't about the gospel of salvation. This is the gospel that Paul has been preaching. And the gospel he's been preaching is that there's no Jew or Gentile in salvation. And as God looks at the Jew and Gentile, so the doctrine that was given to them, now we don't separate ourselves. We will, like Peter was doing. And so we see here that he accuses them of not walking according to the truth of the gospel. Well, that's more than just the idea of salvation. And Paul here is, actually there's a lot of different ideas here when we talk about the gospel. 1 Timothy 1:10 is another verse that maybe more exactly, more emphasizes that a little bit more. 1 Timothy 1:10, which says, I'll go 9, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly, the sinners, the unholy, profane, and for those who kill their fathers or mothers or murderers, and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Now, obviously, the glorious... all this in relation to the glorious gospel of the blessed God is more than just about salvation. It has to do with the living and those seeing how they are living. It expands on the idea that the gospel is just about salvation. It actually covers a bigger group, that sound teaching, the sound doctrine that was taught by Paul. And so that's what we see here in terms of the doctrine that Paul was preaching. Now, those that were taking this gospel, which I preached to you, you can see, too, in the context that Paul isn't just talking about salvation, but teaching also all this information about Christ's resurrection. And so all these things that were part of his teaching are what he's calling gospel. So anyway, just be aware of that, because for the longest time, I always took gospel as being salvation message. You know, preach the gospel. That's, you only use the gospel to get people saved. Well, that's just not true. We need the gospel. And if you look at Paul's writings to the churches, he's writing the gospel to, for instance, the Romans. And when he writes the gospel to them, he's writing it because not because they need to be saved, but because they need the doctrine. And so that idea there, that they need that doctrine, they need to continue in that doctrine, which is called the gospel. Of the grace of God. And in most cases, I think it's actually an expanded idea. So keep that in mind when you see that term gospel, that it most likely is referring to that broad doctrine that Paul has been teaching. And he gave this to them, this gospel, which we can see from Romans 16, which is a good set of verses to take a look at. Romans 16:25 really shows Paul talking about what gospel he's talking about. This is the gospel that was given to him by Jesus Christ, and the gospel which he was telling others so that they would know that mystery that was revealed. Now to him who's able to establish you according to my gospel. And this is the only way that we can be established, set firm in our faith. If we're not set firm, it's because we don't know the doctrine. We have to know the doctrine to be set firm, to establish you according to my gospel. And so we can't be established by any other gospel. And remember, gospel is just good news. So to us, anything that is taught to us is going to be good news. And it's that good news that we now aren't under law, we're under grace. It's the good news about our heavenly future. It's good news about our salvation. It's good news about our walk and Christian life and so on. Everything about this is good news. And the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which had been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested. It's made known. And by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. So this whole idea here is that the mystery was revealed to Paul, and it's something that was hidden but now revealed, and it's that mystery that we see that in Paul's writings, that mystery that was revealed to him. And this is exactly what he's been telling the Corinthians. They knew this. It's interesting, if you go through there, don't you? When Paul says, don't you know? He repeats that about, five, six, seven times to the Corinthians. Well, why would he say that if they didn't know? They knew everything he's telling them. But he's writing this in remembrance so that they would bring this to the forefront of their mind and understand what Paul was talking about, and help them to then live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. And so instead of walking by the flesh, they need to walk by the Spirit. And Paul is continually telling them, don't you know that you have to do this? Don't you know you have to do that? And that's he says that in a rhetorical manner, meaning that they knew what was already taught. And Paul is really just reminding them what he had taught them in the past. Remember, he already wrote them one letter before this that isn't part of Scripture. They also, he had visited them before this, so that they had the opportunity to see Paul in person. And they also had prophets in their congregation. What do the prophets do? They reveal God's Word. So there were people who were revealing what God had spoken to Paul already, and they were the ones that were disseminating the Word too. So they had it, they had the truth of what the mystery was and what Paul was preaching. There was no excuse, but yet they turned their back on it, and they were living by the wrong doctrines, and by watching, they were actually more enthralled with different people instead of holding on to the doctrine that Paul was that Paul had already told them. And so this idea here that they had kind of forgotten where they were, this carnal group of people walking by the flesh, they were kind of going off in their own way. But 15 is really, again, he's refreshing their mind. Here's what I told you. Here's what you have to live by. Here's who you are in Christ, and now you have to live it. And so this is, especially in chapter 15, he brings it up very specifically, going right back to their salvation, and then he'll continue on into their hope of the resurrection. And as we all know, or most of us know, the end of chapter 15 ends in giving us much detail. This, along with 1 Thessalonians, gives us the most detail we have about the rapture. Yeah.
Doesn't that just really speak to what so many covenant theologists and pastors do now, that they draw from the fathers instead of going back to the Bible and proving it? And he says it's point blank clear there. It's kind of proof that even back then, it's just for now.
That's exactly what's happening. Anne's point was that the covenant theologians, you'll see them quoting the church fathers very often. You'll see Sproul, and you'll see John Piper, and you'll see others who are in the covenant circle. They go back to the church fathers, and for some reason they kind of stop there, and they quote the church fathers as if they're doctrine. Now, the church fathers, in general, aren't any good at all. Many of them were even heretics. Many of them were the desert mystical fathers. What do they call them? I forgot. But there was a group that broke away. They were on the desert because they thought they'd get away from the world that way. And they came up with many mystical ideas. And so it's mystical Christianity that they're presenting. And so you have to be very careful about these church fathers. The church fathers are not bringing Paul's doctrine in. So obviously they're not preaching what they should. And so Paul is going right back to what God told him, but yet for some reason the covenant theologians go back to only to the church fathers in the hundreds or so, instead of going back to Paul's time and taking Paul's writings. So you do have to be very careful in that. They quote them as if they are prophets, as if they know what they're talking about. Not all the church fathers are bad, so don't get me wrong there, but most of the church fathers turn their back on Pauline truth. You have to be very careful when people start saying things. Well, where do you get that from? Most people, if they go back to the Bible, a lot of times they'll go right back to Israel's program. And they start picking things that belong to Israel and try to put them into the church, the body of Christ, or try to those things that kind of work, but the things that don't work, they kind of ignore. It's really a mishmash of ideas that people pick and choose what they want to. They go back to the Psalms and pick their favorite psalm out. They'll pick out their favorite verses out of the Old Testament, which don't really apply to the church, the body of Christ. We can learn from them. Paul says the whole Bible is given to us for our learning, for our understanding. And it fills out our whole body of information of how God, we understand his character from that. We understand the love that he had for Israel, a non-saved group of people, but yet he was the one who formed Israel, calls it his son, in fact, and his servant. And Israel was someone that God was watching over and is protecting. I believe he protects even today, otherwise there'd be no Israel. And God will certainly deal with Israel in the tribulation and into the kingdom. But we can't take what God has given to Israel and apply it to the church, the body of Christ. It's completely different. How God treats Israel, and remember, Israel is not a saved entity. Israel is composed of believers and non-believers. That's why you have, for instance, the prodigal son. And how many times do you hear stories or songs about the prodigal son? We were listening to Come Home, Ye Who Are Weary, Come Home. So we have Softly and Tenderly, Jesus is Calling. So we have... There's our ministry music. I'm hired, huh? Yeah, that's scary. But it's all about, I believe it's about the prodigal son, where Jesus is calling sinners to come home. Well, that means they were in their home and they left the home, and now he's called to come back. That means they either lost their salvation, or I think it's really the prodigal son, and they try to make that idea of a Christian coming back to Christ, but it doesn't work at all. Israel always has two different groups in mind, and one is the saved group and one is the non-saved group. The son that didn't leave is the Pharisees, the ones who thought they were saved, and the one who left is actually the one who Jesus Christ went out calling for the sheep, the 90 and 9, you know, he went out and got that one sheep. Well, that's the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So anyway, people always try to apply the wrong scripture into the church, the body of Christ.
You know, when Paul makes it clear, you weren't part of this. You had no home. You were dead.
Yeah. There's no home to come back to.
No, there was no home to come to.
And if you look at it, your father the devil, well, then I guess your home was with Satan, if anything. So it just breaks down if you really get into it, and if you understand what these things are about, you know you can't dip into other scripture and apply them directly to us. But all these scriptures that we have at our disposal, they're all there because we need to understand the big picture. And we can certainly understand from Psalms, for instance, how God loved Israel and how God is going to deal with Israel. The Psalms are actually prophetic in nature. And so either from Christ's death, burial, and resurrection to Israel going through the tribulation. That's what David is a picture of, that little flock going through the tribulation. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Well, that's the little flock going through the tribulation. And so we have these things that people try to bring into their own lives or cling on to. And when there's usually better scriptures that can be used.
You know, we hear you can't mix law and grace, but people do, and church buildings do, and pastors do. You know, you cannot mix law and grace, even though it happens all the time. Well, you look at the whole Jewish program, Gentiles were separated. Completely, totally, 100%. And then God, I mean, that's so obviously clear, yet they still mix. They mix it to it. And what is Ephesians chapter 2 something, where it actually says, you were separated. You know, I can't get more clear than that. But there's all this mixing. And to go to a really lame example, if you take an automobile and say, well, it's an automobile, you know, it's the Bible, so let's just mix and match. So it's a car, so let's put oil in the windshield wiper fluid and the oil reservoir.
Mm-hmm.
It's a car, you know, it's a tank, you just put whatever fluid you want in there.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what actual pastors are doing with God's word and law and grace. And you get a car that sputters, or you're pushing a car.
They're making a mess out of it, aren't they?
Yeah.
The verse you were talking about is in Ephesians 2:12. Remember that you were at one time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promises, having no hope and without God in the world. That's the Gentile world until Paul came along. There'd be a big gap in our knowledge if we take out Paul's writings. Imagine all the things that we'd lose with that. The cross, well, Christ died for Israel, really, to free him, free Israel from Satan's grasp. And it's that whole idea here that his ministry was to Israel, and Satan had Israel in his hands. If you read Isaiah 49 toward the end, you'll see he's the strong man that is holding on to Israel. And so that whole idea here is that that's who Christ came to redeem. He came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But now we also know that his death on the cross is applying to all people equally, which is a completely different system than in the past. Even John 3:16, which everybody takes as the verse we get saved by, that's really for Israel, because at that point they had to believe Jesus Christ as Messiah, and it was for Israel, but it was also all people who wanted to come could come, but they had to become Israelites. They had to come in under the nation of Israel and be a proselyte, and they had to come in under the law. And so it's a completely different verse as to how people really interpret that. Going back to 1 Corinthians 15, and we see that Paul first of all states here, like he said here, that they had received and that they stand in it. So right there, okay, they're standing in what they received. In other words, they're saved. That's nothing's going to change it. But then we get the little zinger here: "For I delivered for which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you." So we have to understand what he's talking about there. Now, because this is a bit of an obscure verse, you know, you have a question about, well, what does he really mean by this? You have to interpret the obscure with the clear. Now, most people will cherry-pick obscure verses and get their doctrine from that without really consulting the rest of Scripture, and especially Paul's writings, so that we can interpret what's really being said. And if you don't do that, you can't really know or understand what the obscure, the more obscure verses are. Now, first of all, if you understand Paul, you'll understand that salvation is not at risk. We are eternally secure. And then when you read this verse, then you have to understand it, that this verse could not be speaking of losing salvation, which many people use this verse as a stepping stone to go into why we lose our salvation. Often they'll take a verse like this and then go into Israel's program saying that, well, you have to endure to the end, and if you don't, you're going to die or not be saved anymore, and you have to hang on to this salvation of ours, and so on. So there's certain verses that seem to indicate that we can lose our salvation, but there's many clear verses that Paul, as he's speaking, it's pretty obvious that we can't. But it's those ones that show, oh, maybe we can, that people grab onto and they start using these cherry-picked verses to show what they seem to want to prove. And so this, instead of reading this, that, well, we are saved as long as you hang on to what I preach to you, but if you stop believing this, then you're going to lose your salvation. That's how many people interpret this verse. And so the problem is, though, that we just read 1 Corinthians 15:1, which says what they're standing in their salvation. Well, that's something that they are there. They're still there, even though they're carnal Christians. It should give you some assurance, anyway, that even a carnal group of people are able to still be said that they are standing in their salvation. But if we take a look at our security, Ephesians 1:13, let's just go through a couple of verses that really can assure us. And I don't think I'm probably preaching to the choir here. More singing. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, this is Ephesians 1:13, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Well, so now we understand that sealing. Well, what good is a seal if it can be continually broken? And if you break that seal, that means that you're not saved. And then if you get resealed again, the seal would be absolutely worthless. Why would it be called a seal if you can continually open and close the seal and get out of your salvation? Well, I don't understand that. But this verse right here, being sealed, is something that's important to understand, that that's where we stand. We stand in a sealed position by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit as our seal. He's not the one that seals, he is the seal. 2:6, Ephesians 2:6, and raised up with us, with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, that's our position. So now if you lose your salvation, all of a sudden we're kicked out of the heavenly places, and then you gain your salvation again, well, then you're back into the heavenly places again. It's not me that saved myself, it's God who reached down to me and offered the salvation. He saved me knowing who I was, and he knew that I was the person, he knew my failures, he knew where I would fail him and how often I would fail him. But yet he saved me, in spite of him knowing that. And so you have to understand it's God's grace and mercy that's being extended. And it's him that is the one who seals us with the Holy Spirit, and the one that we has placed us in Christ in the heavenly places, which is an amazing thing to really understand. Verses 8 and 9, of course, we have, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, it's not of yourselves." Okay, well, who did it? It's God. If God did the saving work, then how am I going to do the work to unsave? It's going to be a good trick. Not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Well, now if I'm not doing any works to gain salvation, how am I going to keep salvation by works? That is, it doesn't even make sense to think that that's going to happen. And so, if we're required to do anything to retain our salvation, then how are we affecting our salvation? It would be through works that we cause it to happen. Or if we try to keep that salvation through works, and that's just not something that is required of us to do. Mary.
Well, here's the question in verse 2. Why did she be saved? Does that saved have to mean salvation saved?
No, not always. And so when you read salvation here, what are you going to be saved from? And so...
Henry calls doctrine, but if you don't,
And there's that salvation that perhaps Paul is talking about is that salvation from the torment of thinking you're going to lose your salvation. And so that whole idea of that salvation, well, you're going to be saved from a lot of things if you're just assured of your salvation and move on in your Christian walk in life. And so I think that's, and that's a good point, Mary, that that whole idea there of the salvation, it's not always salvation for eternal life. And there's many other verses, too, that use the term salvation, not in terms of what we think of in terms of being saved out of our sin into eternal life, but saved from the wrath to come, for instance. Now that's, we're saved from that tribulation that is coming. So that's another salvation. It's related to our salvation of our souls, but we, because of the salvation of our souls, we're going to be saved from that wrath that is to come. So Paul has made it very clear that we are saved. We're saved by not by works, but by faith alone. And it's something that is not shouldn't be an issue with people because it's made so clear. But it's only when they start mixing in other doctrines that they'll take these things and try to bring what was said for Israel into the church, the body of Christ. And that's where I think that one of the biggest problems is. They don't hold Paul's writings up where they belong, and they introduce other writings or concentrate on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you're going to get a completely wrong idea about the what was written to us. And you have to remember there's two truths, but you have to separate the two truths. Just because we don't accept Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John for us today doesn't mean we're throwing it out. We just realize it's a truth that's meant for Israel, not for the church, the body of Christ. And the same can be said for James, Hebrews, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, 1st, 2nd Peter, Jude, Revelation. Those books are not written to us. And for some reason, people like to take the first three chapters of Revelation and try to apply them to us today. That doesn't fit at all. If you're really truthful about it, they follow the traditions of men, and that keeps perpetrating itself, and they keep accepting these things as being the church. Revelation 4 shows John being brought into heaven, and all of a sudden they think, oh, look, that's the rapture. The stupidest things come out of people when they start accepting the wrong scripture, and they try to make it, they force fit it into the church, the body of Christ. But it's.
Come back again about the 19th, 20th chapter.
And all of a sudden, because the church shows up, the word church shows up, and they can't understand that church can mean an assembly, which has many different meanings.
That speaks to the old adage, a little bit of knowledge is really dangerous.
It's dangerous, and they take that little bit of knowledge and they start making some dangerous doctrine. And that's what's going on here with the idea of eternal security. And so we have faith. Our salvation is by faith alone. And just Romans 3:27, we'll just go through a couple of verses here. because I'm sure you've heard these before. Where is boasting then? It's excluded by what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we maintain a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. You can't get much more clear than that. Doing the works of the law have absolutely nothing. Why would Paul bring that up? Because Israel, he's always separating himself from Israel. He's always trying to make a distinction between what Israel had and what we have. And he does that in this case by showing the works of the law, which is what they needed to do. And that's what James is all about. James is, a lot of it is about their works showing their faith. And that's why Martin Luther, he went crazy with that. He was going to throw James out because he couldn't reconcile James 2 with Romans 3. And so the two, one, Paul says you don't need works, where James says you need works to show your faith. He couldn't understand that. He couldn't understand that division, how we, some scripture's given to us and some isn't. And so we have many verses. Mary's, the one she read, is in here. Galatians 2:16, 2 Timothy 1:9, and so on. All the verses are in your notes. You can take a look, and if you want to be assured of your assurance, then you can read through that. And it's interesting, too, that, as I've said before, that they're called, they're the most carnal church, but yet they're called saints. Now, how do you reconcile that? Unless they're saved, it doesn't depend on how they act. Because they're already saved, they're sealed, and they're going to be that way till the day of redemption. And so that whole idea is that they are saved, they are saints, even though they're living lives that don't display that. So if you look at their works, well, their works were non-existent. But Paul has already made it clear that it's not about works. It's about God's faith and His faithfulness and our faith in Him that saves us. And so we have to believe what He says. And you have to understand what He says to us. If you don't believe that, you're going to believe something else that wasn't written to us.
On the back page, Gary, on paragraph 4, salvation is required of us to believe in the person of Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. And I think you should have added in there, and the resurrection. I mean, the resurrection is really super important.
Yeah, resurrection. And Paul makes that, again, very clear in 15. And that really is something that... Right. Right. And I'm sure I'll remember that when I get home. So... but yeah, that is a good point, because without the resurrection, as Paul will say, what good is our faith? What good is his preaching? His preaching would be in vain if there was no resurrection. If there was no resurrection, then Christ didn't rise from the dead, and you've got nothing to trust in. And so it's, and of course, we're the only religion, which I use very loosely, in that we are the only one that has a person who is living today, who has died and is resurrected. And so... that's the importance of our faith. We have a living hope. That living hope is Jesus Christ. And we have that same hope because of Jesus Christ. And that's, if you think about that, I mean, really, it puts a lot of perspective in our life. And our focus should be on that instead of all the stuff we have to walk through to get through this life that can bring us down. So...
Gary, I have to tell you a story. I was talking to this individual whose son was supposed to write something about a living person. I said, what about Jesus? He said, well, Jesus is dead.
And you said, yeah, for you maybe.
Yeah, he was resurrected, so he's still living.
That's right. Most people just, they'll agree that he was a man. They'll agree that he died. But that's one reason why verses 4 and 5 are there, because it gives eyewitnesses that there are 500 plus witnesses to his resurrection. Now, if that doesn't prove that there's a living Christ, That's one reason that verse is in there as we get farther on into 1 Corinthians 15. So this idea of believing is the idea that we are saved by faith. We can see that Paul's writings indicate that the idea that we lose salvation, according to verse 2 of chapter 15, can't be right. So now we have to understand what that is really saying to us. Now, if we take a look at other verses that use the idea of being in vain, hopefully that kind of clears it up. Romans 1:21 says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile, vain in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened." Why would they become vain in their understanding? That being vain was because they were accepting a lie. So if you're believing a lie, then your thinking is going to be a false belief. If you believe in evolution, well, you've got a false idea that you're hanging on to. So anything that's a false idea that you're hanging on to, you're believing this in vain. 1 Corinthians 3:20. We go there quickly. 1 Corinthians 3:20 says, "And again, the Lord knows the reasoning of the wise, that they are in vain." Well, why are the reasoning of the wise vain? Because they're believing things that are false. They're believing things that are not true. There's no truth in them. 1 Corinthians 15:14 says, "And if Christ be not raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is also in vain." Why? Because they're lies. They're believing something that would not be true. If they were believing in a resurrection, but there was no resurrection, it was because they were believing something that is... it's a vapor. You're believing nothing. There's no foundation for that belief. And there has to be a firm foundation for what we believe. And that's one thing people do in this Christian walk in life. You think, well, you just believe in a God, but you have no reason to believe in a God. You're just believing because you believe. Well, that's not true. Because if God has proven himself, and that's why Romans 1 is written, so that people can prove there's a God by just looking at nature. They'll have no excuse. There's a firm foundation for believing in a God. If you look at the intricacies of the universe, look at the intricacies of our body, each little cell, the deeper you go, the more intricate it becomes, which is amazing how they all have to work together to form a being. Even the simplest cell, it used to be that when they drew a cell, they'd draw a circle. Oh, there's a cell. But then they started getting into the deeper aspects of the cell and found out, wait, this cell is complicated. There's things going on in this single cell amoeba or something, and looking at it, and the deeper you go, the more complex it gets. And if you take something out of it, you can't have a cell that's functioning. And that's the thing that we're believing, that there's a God. For one reason, because if you look at the intricacies of the universe and of creation, then you know there has to be somebody out there that is way beyond us, who's not only causing this to happen, but keeping things together and functioning without blowing apart. And so there's proof out there of God. The song, you know, about He lives, I won't sing it. sorry. You ask me how I know He lives within my heart. Well, that's the weakest, stupidest song I've ever heard.
It's so good before that.
But it, yeah, how do you know He lives? He's in my heart. No, it's because Scripture says that He lives. We know there's proof that He lives, and we see that we can see the change in our life. But we are attaching ourselves to Scripture. That's how I know He lives, because Scripture says it, and Scripture has proven itself to be faithful, and we don't have to Again, that's another thing that people say, well, by faith you might take that, but there's no proof. Well, Scripture has proven itself over and over again that it has to be done by a superhuman person, someone outside of us. And in fact, truth can only come from someone outside of us. Otherwise, we're just defining things that are happening. So being vain. One more. Ephesians 5:6. Ephesians 5:6 says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." I'll go to the King James. Where's the word vain used in the King James in that?
"But no man deceive you with vain words."
Okay, thank you. So it's the idea of the vain, empty words. This is called empty words. They're vain words because there's no substance to them. Again, there's lies behind it. These are false words. And so we can see that idea of that these false words, they accepted it as in vain. Said, going back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2, "By which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Well, why would they believe in vain unless they believed in false words? So Paul's just saying that the idea is if you just hung on to something that was preached incorrectly, if I were teaching you something that were not correct, then you'd be hanging on to that in vain because there's no substance to it. There's nothing holding it. And there's no reason for you could believe it, but it doesn't mean it's true. And that's what Paul is saying here, that it's the idea that if he preached to them, unless they believed in vain, they would have believed in vain because they were false. So Paul is really going back to saying, I preached a true message, and you're not believing in vain because what you're believing on is absolutely true. But if I preached to you something wrong, or if you accepted something wrong, then you would be believing in vain. So you can see how that relates to salvation here in this case. It's not that they would lose their salvation, it's that they would not really have salvation if they were believing something that were not true. That kind of makes sense? Sure. Okay. Good enough. Or shall we shoot that dead horse again? Alright, so that whole idea here is that they're accepting something that Paul was preaching. They did not accept it in vain. But if they accepted something in vain, something that were not true, then that's where their salvation would stand. It would not be true, but it is. So salvation requires us to believe in the person of Jesus Christ, his work on the cross, and his resurrection. And we see that this, we have to contrast everything with Israel. We have to take a look at what they had to believe and to see the difference between them and us. Most people try to find a common ground between Israel's program and the Church, the Body of Christ. And that's where things get mashed up into a big mess. We have to separate. We have to see where they vary, where they change, or where their system is different than ours, and understand why that difference is there. We talked about James 2:14 through 26. So that's something that can be understood only in terms of Israel. Faith without works is dead. Israel had to show the works of the law. That's why Paul brings that up. He says, "Or faith without works of the law." We don't need the works of the law. And it would have been nice if he said, like Israel did in the past, but he didn't. But we have this. We know that he's contrasting. They had to show works of the law. They had to do certain things that proved their faith. John 14:21. John 14:21 says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." So, Who's the one who loves Jesus? The one who keeps the commandments. Is that a verse that we use today? Now, obviously, if we do want to please the Lord. We want to please the Lord because, well, we're told to, for one thing, but looking at what He did for us, Paul puts it, the love of Christ constrained him. It pushed him in a corner so he had no other opportunity to do anything else but serve the Lord. That was his driving force. He understood what the Lord went through in order for him to get to the position that he's at and being able to serve Him. And that's where we need to be also, understanding the love of God, understanding what God has done for us. And the more we understand that, the more we should be willing to serve Him, putting ourselves behind and serving Him. But in this case, Israel had to, they had the commandments. They had to keep the commandments. Those things that they were to do was related to their salvation. And there's verse after verse about that. I just picked one out. You might remember the man that came up to Jesus and said, well, what do I need to do to be saved? Well, keep the commandments. You got to love the Lord your God. You got to love your neighbor as yourself. You've got to do the commandments. Well, that's all. Okay. Well, that's not what we take for us to get to salvation. That is what Israel had to do. They had to show and had to prove that they're saved through their works. So, but Paul never gets to that point. He never talks about that. We went over Romans 3:28, that faith, it's not about the works of the law. It's about our faith. The problem is that they bring this in, not understanding that Paul had a special ministry. He had a special gospel, a special message, that mystery that was given to him. That message that God had revealed specifically to Paul. Mary, do you have something?
Always. We have commandments also, Paul says, but they are not the commandments. They're commandments from the Lord given.
That's
talked about it in 1 Thessalonians 4, 7, before you know what commandments we gave by the Lord Jesus. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, abstaining, fornication, you know, keep your vessels in honor. That's not the Ten Commandments.
That's right.
But the covenant person would just put them all together. See, Paul is talking about the Ten Commandments. No, he delineates that, he makes the proof that there's a difference in the commandments given to the body of Christ.
And that's a big part of what they do, is the commandments are always the Ten Commandments. The church is always us, the church, and they always group these things together and see that common ground again and try to make that common ground. People of God are always whoever God is working with, instead of seeing that there's Israel separate from the church body of Christ and so on. Eric?
Like in Romans 10:4, where he says Christ is the end of the law, I think Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law. It's saying there's an ending to the law and now, but now, you know, now there's the finished work of the cross, and now, you know.
Yeah, those who aren't saved are actually condemned by the law, even today. But those who are saved, we're fulfilled the law in Christ. The law means is nothing to us. And so, yes, for us, it's the end of the law. The law can't touch us because we have died in Christ. And so with a death, the law is made none effect.
That's so good, Eric. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness
to
everyone that believes.
Mm-hmm, yeah. Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
But how do people miss this? How do we get the Ten Commandments brought up in courthouses as if it's something that we are to follow today? I mean, they're certainly good to follow, but I'm not going to complain.
I'm just saying how much opposition there is even to that.
Right, exactly. They view that as Christianity, which is unfortunate. It's not Christianity at all. The law is now there for those who aren't saved. And if they would just see that, maybe they'd accept it. I don't know.
How do you just tell them the law is written on your heart and what do you tell people?
We have the law is the spirit. The spirit has taken over the work of the law. The law is an outside force to cause you to act from the outside. It tells you on the outside how to act, but it doesn't affect the inside. The law, or the spirit on the other hand, works from the inside, changing the person so that they will act correctly. So that's the two, and in fact Christ hinted at that when he said, well, it's not that you won't commit adultery, it's that you're not even going to think about it, things like that. And he raised it up another level, saying, hey, it's not just about acting on the inside, it's about the, and so it applies to Israel and us, but now we know that it's the Holy Spirit internally that is the one that is that law that now we, by the law of the Spirit that we live.
And by the law, it's the knowledge of sin. God has put it up like a billboard.
Mm-hmm. And law,
it just says you're guilty.
Not only that, but the law condemns. The law is death.
The law has no power.
Not over the believer, but I think the law itself really should be a condemning force to those who aren't believers.
The power of sin is the law. That's where the power of sin, the power of sin comes from, the law.
Yes. Without sin, but of course the law actually makes sin more sinful too. So every time they
put somebody under the law is death and sin and.
Mm-hmm. Every time Amy Klobuchar gets the law passed, we have another chance to sin, to sin against the state of Minnesota or the federal government. So, that I understand we all break about 25 laws a day. There's so many laws out there.
The law thing, you can't break the law.
I think that's it. Yes. let's not go there. So Paul had this special revelation. Paul sets himself apart from Peter, James, John, and all the others. That's something that he doesn't connect. Everybody connects, not everybody, but most people connect Paul as being the apostle that should have been. They put him in, he should have been the 12th apostle to take the place of Judas. And so that whole idea is they try to put Paul into the disciples. They were the ones that he belongs. But that's not the case at all. And it's very clear if you look at in Acts when they chose the apostles, what were the qualifications? They had to be with Jesus from his baptism. Now, was Paul there? No, there were only two people that were qualified. So Paul was not one of those qualified to even step into that position. He was one that was out, out of time. He was out of step. He was not one that should have been able to serve. He was actually condemned because he had blasphemed the Lord. He had no hope. He was condemned. But the Lord got rid of that dispensation and created a whole new system so that Paul could be brought in as a person to minister to the Gentiles. We're going to get to that, but in verse 8 it says, in 1 Corinthians 15 it says, and last of all, as to one untimely born. He was born kind of out of step, out of time. He doesn't belong. It's like he had already condemned himself because he blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And what happens to those that blaspheme the Holy Spirit? You have no hope. There's no way to get back. But the Lord, in his mercy and grace, saw fit to change the rules, if you will. And so Paul was one, even that idea, he had blasphemed, but yet he now is an apostle. And if you look at that, you should see something changed. Now the covenants usually say the cross. Everything after the cross, everything's changed. And so they use that kind of as the point of change. But that's not always the case, and they don't really understand the full implications of Paul being given a brand new message, something that has been never revealed before. In fact, they say, many say it's heresy to think that there is two or more Gospels in the Bible.
But it says it is. But the Bible says it is.
That there are...
Yeah, so how can they say there are not?
That says what? That there are...
The Bible says there's two Gospels.
Oh.
So how can they say there's not? How can they say that's heresy?
All they say is that there's a progression in our understanding of the Gospel. But they still, some even those, even Moses, they say, had to believe in Jesus Christ, death on the cross. I mean, they yeah, it's going to be pretty tough. It's hard to really comprehend how they can stretch some things to get there. The Bible makes it pretty clear that there are two Gospels, but most people, I think most people would say that that's not the case.
You know, really more than two Gospels. So, I mean, Gospel means good news.
That's right.
There's all kinds of good news in the Bible.
There was a lot of good newses, and so, yes. So we normally split it into the two parts, so that we have Israel versus the Church and Body of Christ. That's where we have most of the information from. But literally there were many other ones. The good news for Adam and Eve: if you don't eat the tree, you're going to live in this garden forever. You'll have a nice life. Well, then after they ate of the tree, there was a Redeemer. Their good news was there's going to be a Redeemer coming, and they had other things that were put into place. Melchizedek was a priest before Israel was formed. They had a system of sacrifices back then, and so their good news there is you do the sacrifices, you do what God says, and you'll have your eternal life. So that good news is throughout. There's many, many gospels, if you will, throughout the Bible. And so it's the problem most people have, if you say there's more than two gospels, they take a look at what we preach as gospel and will often say that we preach that Israel was saved by works. And that's never the case. You're never saved by works. You can't do enough works to get saved. You always have to have faith in Christ, believing what he said. Abraham had faith and he did what God told him to do. And throughout history we see people having faith. In the ark, if they had faith, they were going to be physically saved. If people wanted to go in the ark, anybody could go into the ark. Well, how many went? 8 people. They had to, though, anyone that believed would go into the ark. I'm not talking about eternal security or your soul salvation. But in this case, you do what God says and you're saved. Israel had to come to God by faith. They had to believe Jesus Christ when he was on this earth, Jesus Christ as Messiah. But they also then had to add works to that. And that's where people start, well, then they're saved by works. No, they're proving their faith by their works. If they are truly saved, they will do the works. They will be baptized. If we're truly saved, we're not going to add anything to that. We will not get baptized related to our salvation. If you've been baptized, does that mean you're going against your salvation? No, not at all. But if you got baptized to get saved, then you've got a problem. Our salvation is based on faith in Christ alone. And so we can only have that faith. If you have faith in Christ alone plus something else, then you're not saved. And that's where many religions trip up. They say, I have faith in God. I love God. I have faith in Him. I put my faith in Jesus. But did you? They usually make up their own set of rules for how they're going to approach Jesus or approach God. And that's what they live by, is their own rules, instead of going by what Scripture tells us. So when Paul has a special message given to him, we pay attention to that, and we live by that. And we're saved by faith, as everybody in every dispensation was saved. No one was saved apart from faith. But God's requirements to show their faith, Abraham obeyed God, and it was and righteousness was imputed to him. But if he proved his faith how? by offering his son Isaac on the altar. That was, if he didn't do that, would he have been saved? Was it offering Isaac on the altar that saved him? No. But if he didn't offer Isaac, then he didn't have a true faith. All right, they're connected very closely, but it's faith that's saved.
As you're speaking and thinking, boy, just look at religion. Every one of them, they got to put our flesh into it. You know, they got to put our flesh into it. The Roman Catholics with their rituals, the Baptists with their baptisms. They just got to shove the flesh in there.
And as we come up to Easter, what's going to happen? People are going to be flailing themselves, cutting themselves, crawling on the ground on their knees and whatever else, doing all kinds of things that they think is going to please God, but they're never required to do that according to Scripture. And why do they think that's going to please God when there's no command to do that? Israel had specific commands to follow the law. They had specific commands for baptisms in the law. When John came, they had a specific requirement to be baptized. And those that weren't baptized were the ones who were turning their back on God's righteousness. That is, God's very specifically laid it out as to what I require. But people make up their own mind what is going to please God, and today there's nothing we can do that's going to please God. We can't add anything because we're not told anything to add.
I can't stop thinking about this. Mary, I have something. I know, you're so good. We're complete. We're accepted in the beloved. I mean, how much more clear can 12 and up will be then? It's the end. You know? It is the end. He did it all. And that's our standing. Period.
Right. It's almost too simple, and people don't want to accept that. They want to put a little bit of themselves into their salvation. And that's where the... I don't know, maybe it's pride, yeah. Like, look what I can do.
I'm most helpful. It's been all done for me.
Yeah.
But Lord, I got a list here of what I've done.
Here's what's going to please you.
Yeah.
Now, the only way we please him is by... being dead. I don't want to say being dead to self. That's really...
Well, he's given us things that would please him. Like, put other people's needs as much as your own. Forgive. I mean, if people want to do things...
We walk in the Spirit.
Yeah, it's already laid out. And that's pretty tough.
Colossians.
There, I said a lot about...
Right, uh-huh. Colossians 1, 9 and 10.
That's why I say, talk about it last Sunday here, but the whole thing of take Jesus into your heart, or now I accept Jesus into my heart, Jesus, will you come into my heart, and all this stuff, or walk down the aisle, or stand in front of up in the church, or whatever it may be, is that they're pretty much taught and told, don't know and don't understand what you're actually trusting in. Because if you're doing that, you don't know and understand what you're trusting in, which is saying you don't know God's Word. That's extremely dangerous. That's super frightening. And there's multitudes out there that are doing this, and then they just try to make house and make Jesus and show up in a building. And it's just...
Well, Eric also, it's always, well, what's in my heart? A lot of people, it's like, there's a lot of evil in your heart. That's what they don't get. But we're told, it's in my heart, the heart is good. No, it isn't. It really isn't.
Mm-hmm.
Right. But they're told, you know, come up here and take Jesus into your heart, and then after that, come and show up in a building. Like that. What?
Well, what about getting wet?
And then something's going to happen. Oh, nothing has happened. And they don't even know what they're trusting in, or they don't even know God's word, because they're not going to be taught God's word. And just tell me how that isn't beneficial to anybody.
That's right. Okay, well, we'll close it off here at this point. We will pick up 3 through 7 or 8, I guess, next week or so. So let me close in prayer.